All right, well, we're going to return to Isaiah chapter 9, and we're going to continue our message about who is this one that 750 years before Jesus was born, when Isaiah described what the Messiah would be like, he basically described for us our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a prophetic word about what the Messiah would be like and who he would be and his identity. And so we've been kind of slowly working our way through this on Wednesday nights. I'm going to finish this, I believe, on Sunday morning on the very last line that is just so rich and powerful. But I want us to just kind of pick it back up. And we've been going through these items that are just massive statements about what the Messiah would be like. And obviously, every Jewish person who lived at the time of Isaiah and then after that would have read these words and just thought, who is he talking about? These are like nothing. These are words that have never been described a Messiah before. So let's just to remind us, let's go back to chapter 1, chapter 9, and I'm going to start in verse 2 and read through verse 6. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And this is also obviously a reference to the coming of the Messiah. And if you think about the darkness that existed at the time of Jesus' birth, Israel is oppressed by their oppressors, the Romans. The hand of God had not been seen in literally 300 or 400 years. There was darkness in understanding and a loss of hope. Is this ever going to happen? And all of a sudden, the light shines on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. What do we hear as we read the Christmas story? And they saw him and they came with great, what? Joy. You will increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. Can you imagine how the shepherds and the wise men and all the people who had been anticipating, Anna and Simeon, they had great joy in the presence of the Lord. And with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. And of course, the great yoke of burden that we all carry and they carried was their sin. And God delivered them. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be burning for fuel for the fire. Why? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We've been looking at those words. A child will be born to us and a son will be given to us. An amazing foreshadowing of the nature of the Messiah, as specifically, of course, in Christ. That a child is born to us. He's a human being. He's born in the flesh. But a son will be given to us. A pre-existent son given. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So a son that already existed in eternity past with the Father is given to us by a child being born to us. So we have the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus all in one statement. And we looked at that extensively. The government will rest on his shoulders. We talked about how this is not just talking about Bethlehem and the first century. It's looking past that. Isaiah looked past that into the future of even the second coming of Christ, when the government would literally be on his shoulders. But we said that in the meantime, his government rests on the shoulders. The government rests on his shoulders, the government of the kingdom of God. And where is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is wherever there are subjects. And every Christian that has ever been born again, and all Christians are born again, when they are born again, they become followers of Jesus. They become subjects of this kingdom. And so wherever they go in the world, wherever they go, the kingdom of God is there. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. And so even if we live in a land of oppression, even if we live where you can't even talk about Jesus, or if we live in freedom, religious freedom, the kingdom of God exists there, and the government of that kingdom rests on the shoulders of Christ, and ultimately someday it will rest, literally, all the governments will rest on his shoulders. And then he says, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. We ended with that last week. An amazing reality that the king that's going to control all the governments of the world is not just going to be a king and a ruler. He is a wonderful counselor. He is a king that can be approached. He's a king that knows his people, knows them so well that he actually is called their counselor. And what was Jesus doing on the earth? Counseling. A counselor knows what to say. Jesus always knew what to say. A counselor brings clarity where there's confusion. Jesus showed us the way to the Father. And so we spent quite a bit of time on the wonderful counselor. Tonight I want us to look at the last three elements of this verse, that he would be the mighty God, eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Amazing statements about our Messiah. Mighty God. Now, obviously, mighty God is a reference to the deity of the Messiah. The fact that the Messiah is not just a one that is sent like somebody else, like a prophet. He actually is God among us. Emmanuel, God with us. And so we have this idea, this reality, that the Messiah is going to be mighty God. Now, if you read modern, even ancient Jewish non-Christian scholarship on this subject, there's always a little bit of defensiveness here because they know that Christians believe that this text is a reference to the Messiah fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's all kinds of explanations that you can read about this. Some would say that this whole reference is actually to the prophet Hezekiah. And others would say, well, that's just a name. Mighty God is, it would be like, you know, Joshua means the Lord saves, or Emmanuel means God is with us. And maybe somebody would actually have that name, and it's just a reference to exalting God in the name, which in some cases is actually how it works. Many Jewish people would have names that exalted God. The thing about this name, though, in Hebrew, El Gabor, it's mentioned four places in the Old Testament. It's never referred to a name of somebody. Nobody has this name, Mighty God, or the Mighty God. This is a reference to the actual nature of the Messiah. And, of course, that is rejected by people who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But it is, from an honest point of view, a clear reference to the fact that the Messiah is not just going to be any good person, but God himself. And we can spend a long time on passages that in the New Covenant explain this. We'll mention a few of them. And this is really where the Trinity, the triune nature of the Godhead, actually starts to make sense. It starts to be seen, I should say, in the Scriptures. God expressed in three distinct persons, all with the title God throughout Scripture, yet functioning in a role that is unique as a distinct person. Now, every time Jesus said something like, I and the Father are one, okay, we know that. He said that many times in the Gospels. In a way, he was explaining Isaiah 9:6. In a way, he was confirming what God had said the Messiah would be like. And then we have John's statement about Jesus being the creator. And any honest student of the Bible knows that it was the mighty God, the God who has might, who has power, who can do what he wants, who created the heavens and the earth. Of course, that's Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yet John says, and by the way, I don't have any scripture on the screen tonight, so if you're wondering what's going on back there, it's not up there, because I have a lot, and so you're just going to have to kind of keep up with me tonight, or just listen, however you choose to do it. But turn over to John 1, and the first verse, John says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's we could spend some time there, right? If we're talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning with God. So he was God and with God. That's where we really start to color in this idea that God is expressing himself to us in a triune nature. Not three gods, one God in three persons. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He's talking about Jesus, the Word made flesh. Nothing has come into being. Nothing has come into being that has not come into being through him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So the mighty God is the creator. So we have all these expressions as we read through the New Testament that show us what Isaiah was saying in chapter 9, verse 6, 750 years before Jesus was born. Let me give you some more ideas that relate to this. Whenever Jesus received worship, he was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 9, 6. Everywhere he received worship. We know, and every good Jewish person then and now knows, there's only one God. There's only one God. And you should only worship one God. If you worship something else, that's called what? Idolatry. Every Jewish person understands that. And yet Jesus, in a very heavily Jewish culture, Jewish himself, received worship. Matthew 2:11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down to the ground and worshiped him. Now, this is a reference to the Magi. So right in the very beginning of the Christmas story, the coming of Christ, we have worship going on at the manger scene. Well, the wise men didn't come to the manger scene. In Bethlehem, they came to his house. When I went to Israel, when I went to Israel, the tour guide, when we went to Bethlehem, and we went to the supposed place of the stable, which I don't think there's any way to really know where that was, but they have to have some place. So we were in this church, and they said, and over here is where the Magi tied up their camels. And I'm like, no. The Magi did not come to the stable. That was up to 2 years later, but okay. Well, when they came, they worshiped him. That's a huge statement. Matthew 14:33, Jesus walks on the water, right? And when they all got back in the boat, and those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly the Son of God." And right away we see worship, which is deity, and the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. And when you put the two ideas together, you realize he's not just the Son of God, he is God the Son who is worshiped. And Jesus didn't turn it down. He didn't turn it down. If they were wrong, he would have turned it down, and he didn't. In fact, one of the guys that was in the boat, Peter, right? In Acts chapter 10, after Jesus has gone back to the Father, this church has been established. Peter is now filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not living in fear and denial anymore. He's living in boldness and declaration of the gospel. He gets called to go to Cornelius' house, the first Gentile convert. And Cornelius has had a vision. Peter had had a vision. Amazing things are happening. So when Cornelius meets him, he mistakes him for someone to be worshipped. When Peter entered, Acts 10, verse 38, verse 25, when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. Okay, so that's the same words that were used about those who came to Jesus and worshiped him. But Peter raised him up, get up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man. You can't worship me." It would have been tempting. It would have felt good. Oh, I like this. The guy's falling down in front of me. A Gentile, no doubt. Peter would have none of that. He understood there's only one God. And so he turned down worship. But Jesus never did. Not one time. Not one time. Matthew 28, verse 9, after the resurrection, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up to him and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Again, Matthew 28, 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. I always appreciated that honesty. They worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Is that not like us at times? We worship him. We love Christ. We believe in Jesus. But sometimes we have doubts. But the conviction of our soul is that he is the one to be worshiped. You all know me. If you've been around, you know that I love the story of the man born blind in John chapter 9. I have a whole sermon that's based on that called The Seeking Heart of God. There's a part of this that I don't bring out in that sermon, and I just preached this recently, but I want to bring it out tonight. John 9:35. Remember, after Jesus healed the man born blind, he put mud on his eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which he did. He came back seeing, but Jesus was gone. And he gets into this discussion with the temple and the synagogue officials, and he's like, I don't know. Once I was blind, now I can see. And they were mad at him for being healed on the Sabbath. And it says they put him out. They kicked him out. They put him out of the center of his life, the synagogue. And Jesus heard, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out. And I'll resist preaching that sermon again. And finding him, the seeking heart of God, Jesus went out and found that guy. He heard about it. He didn't let it go. He said, let's go find, we got to find him. I need to talk to him. That's the heart of God right there. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Speaking of, do you believe in me? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one talking with you. He's the one that you've been, I'm the one you've been looking for. And he said, Lord, I believe. He was saved. I believe in you. And what did he do? He did the next right thing to do. And he worshiped him. He worshiped him. And Jesus did not say, stand up. I too am just a man. If he had not been God, he would have been wrong to accept that worship. But he didn't. He received it. Why? Because he was fulfilling Isaiah 9:6. Mighty God. There's no question that the people who were closest to Jesus knew he was God. And so they, as Jews who knew there was only one God, worshiped him, and Jesus received it. So there's another reason why we believe that Jesus fulfills Isaiah 9:6. Let me give you another one. He forgave sin. Jesus forgave sin. The mighty God is the only one who can forgive sin. And in Matthew 9 is the story of them bringing the paralytic man to Jesus. And, well, let me just read it. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, so he couldn't even get up. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son. And everybody was waiting for him to say, arise. That's not what he said. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Jesus was not just interested in healing this man of his terrible problem physically. He used it as an opportunity to talk about the real need that he had, and that was his sin problem. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Now, why would they think he was blaspheming? Because they knew that only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he knew what they were thinking, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or I say, get up and walk? If somebody has the power, the miraculous God power, to heal somebody supernaturally, then they obviously are divine. So which is easier, as God, to say, get up, or your sins are forgiven? Jesus was taking the place of God, he boldly. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, get up and take your bed and go home. And he got up and went home. So Jesus met two needs in his life. The bigger one was the forgiveness of sins. On another occasion, in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is talking with some Pharisees. They actually invited him for dinner. And the story is leading up to a punchline. So Luke 7, verse 36 says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, so to come to his house and dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And apparently the Pharisee's name was Simon. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, if you read the context of the story and know the culture, it was a reference to somebody who was, you know, more than likely a prostitute of some kind of nature that everybody would have known what her sin was. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Now, he was thinking, it says, this to himself. And Jesus surprised him. Verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors, and one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one who he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with her perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to him, said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." There's probably more to this story than we know, because there's a lot of things Jesus said that we don't have recorded. More than likely, she had had an encounter with him where she had felt the forgiveness of Christ, maybe even a conversation that we don't have a record of, and she has been forgiven. She has repented and been forgiven. But the great emphasis of the story is that Jesus is saying, "I forgive sins." What was he doing? He was simply and profoundly fulfilling Isaiah 9:6. Mighty God. Mighty God. It really comes back to what the angel said in Matthew 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will" what? "Save his people from their sins." He will forgive their sins. He will do the work of redemption. He will die on a cross. He will rise from the dead. He will pay the price. He will be the sacrifice. He will be the substitute for their sins. All of that's wrapped up in that statement. Things that we know now on this side of the cross that they could not have known at the time. The name Jesus was a very common name in Hebrew, Joshua or Yeshua. In Greek, Jesus or Isus. And it means the Lord saves. The Lord is salvation, a common name, but Jesus, in Jesus' case, a direct fulfillment of the name. This is who we're dealing with, and this is who Isaiah was talking about. And later in Isaiah, chapter 53, he would actually describe the way the Messiah would pay for the sins of humanity. So he forgave sins, mighty God. Finally, there's lots of things I could say, but I love this subject, so I'm just kind of going a little deeper here. This idea that Jesus is the mighty God is revealed in the fact that when he claimed to raise himself from the dead, when he claimed to raise himself from the dead. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that the Bible is clear that God raised Jesus from the dead. But let's look at a couple of verses here. In John chapter 2, Jesus is talking about, he's with the Pharisees once again at the temple. And the Jews then said to him, verse 18, John chapter 2, verse 18, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? How are we going to know?" Jesus answered them, okay, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" Jesus was the master illustrator. Jesus was the master of saying something rather provocative to make a deeper and greater point. It says that in verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple of his body. Tear down this temple, which they were going to do. They were going to kill him. Tear down this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. So, verse 22 says, "When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." So, according to this text, who raised Jesus from the dead? It's not a trick question. Jesus, right? He said, "I will raise it up. I will raise up this temple. Tear it down in 3 days. I will raise it up." But Galatians 1 says this, "Paul, an apostle, not sent from men or nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead." God the Father who raised him from the dead. So according to Galatians 1, who raised Jesus from the dead? The Father. And then over in Romans chapter 8, in verse 11, it says this. Same man, by the way, that said this, so there's no contradiction. He understood the truth. "But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so in that case, who raised Jesus from the dead? The Spirit. Is that a contradiction? Is that a confusion? No, what it is a confirmation that the triune nature of God was acting on the Lord Jesus Christ's body. Jesus raised himself from the dead. The Spirit raised him from the dead. The Father raised him from the dead. Conclusion? One God. One God. A little side note, this mighty God of Isaiah 9:6 that will raise a dead Messiah from the dead, even himself, he can and will raise us from the dead. Okay? How do we know this? John 6:40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." Look at these words. "And I myself will raise him up on the last day." I myself. John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 6:54. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There's no mistaking what Jesus believed. He would raise us up on the last day. What confidence do we have that that's going to happen? He raised himself. The triune nature of God raised Christ from the dead because he is the, what? Mighty God. The mighty God. Now, let's put the two together. I mentioned this last week. The mighty God. Wonderful counselor, mighty God. Wonderful counselor, mighty God. Think about all that I've just said about the mighty God. And that same mighty God that can do anything, raise people from the dead, create worlds and universes, is also a wonderful counselor? Most people that have very high levels of power aren't necessarily great at relating to the little guy. Wonderful counselor, mighty God. Again, as John MacArthur said, he can tell you what you need to do as the counselor, and he can give you the power to do it as a mighty God. Okay, how am I doing? I've got time. Okay, eternal Father. Mighty God, eternal Father. Isaiah 9:6 again. Literally, it can be translated Father of Eternity. Father of Eternity. the initiator of eternity. Another reference, obviously, to the deity of the Messiah. But when you come into the New Testament, you get a little more definition of what this looks like. This is not to confuse ourselves with God the Father. This is relationship to time. The Messiah will be the father of eternity, okay? Hebrews 1:8 says it this way, but of the Son of God, Jesus, he says, now he's referring back now to Psalm chapter 2, Psalm chapter 45, references to what the Messiah would be like from the Psalms. And now he quotes from the Psalms. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Psalm 45. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Your throne, O God. And then he says, your God has anointed you. Obviously, there's a unique thing going on there in the Godhead. And any Jewish person who reads this honestly would have to say, wait a minute. He's saying you're God, but he says you are God, but there's only one God. Yes. With the oil of gladness above your companions, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Who is the creator? God. Who did John say the creator was? The Lord Jesus, the agency of creation. They will perish, but you remain, and they all will become like an old garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The Alpha and the Omega. Credibility of the Son of creation. So God the Father is speaking of God the Son, the initiator, or the Father of eternity. Now, does that blow my mind? It really does. I cannot even pretend to understand that. But my point tonight is the scriptures are clear. They speak in these terms. And the writer of Hebrews, writing over 750 years after Isaiah, was simply shedding light on what Isaiah was talking about, and Isaiah didn't even know what he was talking about. Isaiah didn't understand all that he was saying. He was moved by the Holy Spirit. He spoke. The scripture says, Jesus is the Father of eternity. The Messiah is the Father of eternity. He is in terms of the book of Revelation, he is the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end, the Father of eternity, beginning and end. Let's look at that. Go to Revelation chapter 1. I know there's a lot of scripture tonight. Hang in there. Just kind of track. Follow the logic of the Word of God that so fits together so beautifully. Revelation 1, verse 4, John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia. It says, starts off that way, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. So who is he talking about? Clearly talking about Jesus. And he has made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Talking about Jesus. Clearly, that's who he's talking about. And then he says that he had a vision of Christ speaking to him. In verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the mighty God. Now, if you doubt that that's a reference to Christ, let's go to the end of Revelation in verse chapter 22, where Jesus speaks. And he says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am, here he uses the phrase again, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. What's another way to say that? The Father of eternity. Now you say, but are you sure that's Jesus talking? Okay, if there's any doubts, look at verse 16 right below that. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I, Jesus. It doesn't get any clearer. He is the Father of eternity. These are massive statements about Christ. I mean, I think about the people out in the world, especially this time of year, that have no idea what Christmas is about. They just don't know what we're saying. And I appreciate what Rosario said to that young man. In fact, I think that's a great way to share the gospel these days. Hey, do you know what Christmas is about? And they usually will say what she heard. I had a neighbor who lived across the street in our old place in Cooper City, and he had started to read the Bible. He was considered an agnostic. He was very honest with me. We had wonderful, long conversations out in the front yard. And finally, one day, he asked me for a Bible. It kind of shocked me that he wanted to read a Bible. He said, I'm going to read the Bible from cover to cover. And so, as he had been reading, he caught me out in the front yard again later, and he said, he came running over, actually. He was kind of excited, and it was around Christmas time. And Ron loved Christmas. He decorated his house. They were really into Christmas. And he said, Mark, I can't believe I'm as old as I am. I think he was at the time 29. He said, I'm 29 years old, and I'm just now realizing that Christmas is about Jesus Christ. He doesn't know. They don't know. They don't know who we're dealing with. Hopefully for some, if they begin to get the idea, I thought about making a card. You know, we're using the cards for Christmas Eve. I thought about making a card, and maybe I'll do this next year, or something that has the phrase, Merry Jesus Christmas. Think about that. Jesus Christmas. Jesus Christmas. And there will be some, I hope, with explanation, that could say, oh, yeah, I see that. They don't know. We know. I mean, it's second nature to us. The average person, even those who celebrate Christmas, have no idea that it's about Jesus Christ. So he is the mighty God, the eternal Father. And then he's the Prince of Peace. I won't be able to finish this, but let me just whet your appetite here. The Prince of Peace. Now, this is the one in our day that seems especially relevant, right? What did the angels declare? Peace on earth. Goodwill among men with whom he is well pleased, or goodwill towards men, depending on your translation. Goodwill on him on whom his favor rests. Very important phrase, by the way. Luke 2:14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased, or whom his favor rests. Now, this is where we get confused, because we look around the world and we say, I don't see a lot of peace. And, you know, almost every generation could say that. Think about the people that lived in during World War II or World War I. Peace on earth? What are you talking about? Well, first of all, remember, Isaiah's prophecy is a future prophecy that includes Bethlehem, it includes the birth of Christ, but it looks past that in time to the coming of the Messiah the second time, when indeed the government will rest on his shoulders. He will set up his kingdom. It's coming. It will be. He wasn't limited to just Bethlehem, all right? So, and there is a coming a time when there will be a peace, a true peace on the earth when this ultimate kingdom exists here. But if you go back to the idea that we talked about last week about the kingdom being wherever there are subjects, there is a king, he has subjects, and wherever they exist, his kingdom exists. His kingdom is in their midst. And that's why we have so much peace mentioned in the Bible for Christians. I believe that what Isaiah was talking about, being the Prince of Peace, when he comes into our lives, becomes the ruler of our lives, becomes the guide and the savior of our lives, and we look to him as we look to him, what do we get? Even in an unpeaceful world, we can have peace. Many of you could say, you know, I was in this situation, it was horrible, it was just bad. And as I look to the Lord, this peace came over me. In those moments, you're experiencing the Prince of Peace who lives in you. And to the degree that we don't submit to that, we don't look to him, we're not looking to our Lord Jesus, what happens? We don't experience peace. But peace is real. It's possible. It's actually possible in a world where there is very little peace. And we're seeing that even more so these days in our divided country, where there's just no peace. It doesn't seem to be anywhere. But it's all over the Bible. Hebrews 12:11, all discipline for the moment seems to be not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Who? What Lord? The Prince of Peace. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And what? The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, goes beyond your ability to explain it, will guard your hearts and your minds where? In Christ Jesus. That's where peace is. Why? Because that's exactly what Isaiah said he would be. The Prince of Peace. What's happening here? Isaiah 9:6 is in full swing. Where there is the government of the wonderful counselor, having always and will always exist as the Father of eternity, being the mighty God who can take care and take of our sins and take order out of chaos. Where he is king, where that one is king, there is peace. And in a Christian, there will be peace as the Messiah is surrendered to. So yeah, there is peace on earth. There is. Wherever there is acknowledgement and submission to the reign of Christ, there will be peace. Let me illustrate that just with a very kind of unusual thing, but it kind of gets this basic idea. Let me say it this way. There is life where there is breathing. Is that a fair statement? If you're breathing, you're alive. Okay? So there is life where there is breathing. But on the earth, there are living bodies and there are dead bodies, right? Bodies, but they're either alive or dead on the earth. But oxygen is everywhere. It's everywhere you go. Unless you take the oxygen away, that's just a given on in the atmosphere of the earth, on the planet, there is oxygen. But there are live bodies and there are dead bodies within the touch of this oxygen. But there is only life where the oxygen is breathed. Say, what are you saying? I'm saying that the peace of Christ is like the oxygen. Where we are taking in Christ, where we are taking in and submitting to and following after, linking and believing in Jesus Christ, Christ is everywhere, but there is only peace where Christ is being received, where he's being submitted to, where he's being followed, where he's being worshiped and loved. That's where peace lives. Christ is all around us, as we sing in our church. There's a song that says, Christ be all around me. And there's dead people everywhere spiritually. They're not breathing in Christ. They're not receiving. And so they don't have peace. They don't have that peace. It's available, but they don't have it. It's all around them, but they don't have it. Where Christ is received, there is the result of the Prince of Peace. Peace on earth with those whom he is well pleased. And there is that condition. It's on those who surrender to his kingdom and his right to rule. You say, well, then how come I don't have peace all the time? I'd love to have more peace, a lot more peace. I don't have a lot of peace. I've experienced it some as a Christian even. Well, this is where we're growing, right? We're in the progressive fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. And as we respect and meditate and surrender to this reality of who the Christ is, we get the benefit of the Prince of Peace. Where we resist or neglect, we lack peace. So this is a progressive thing in our lives. And God is glorified when we have peace. You've heard this before. No Jesus, no peace. K-N-O Jesus, K-N-O peace. No Jesus, N-O Jesus, no peace. So let us look to him who has all the peace we need, because he is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. He is the Prince of Peace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for revealing to Isaiah what we needed to know about you thousands of years later. And Lord, I pray that this Christmas we will experience the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Father of eternity, and the Prince of Peace in a fresh and powerful way in our lives as we surrender to this one, as we join so many of the New Testament who worshiped him, that we would then experience a peace that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus that we can't explain. We're going through a lot. There's a lot of heartache in this room. There's a lot of questions. There's a lot of fears. There's a lot of unanswered prayer, it seems. And Lord, somehow we believe you can give us peace in the midst of all of that. And I pray you would. I pray for hungry hearts to look up to you in faith and worship you in the midst of the struggle and receive in exchange the reality of their Savior, the Prince of Peace. As we acknowledge you as the Alpha and the Omega, the Counselor who cares about us and knows us better than anyone and is willing to give us what we need if we will listen to your word, we could experience this Christmas peace. Lord, the world is going crazy. There's not much peace out there, and we have it. And Lord, as they encounter us, I pray that they would want to know and that they would receive the word that we hopefully are willing to share with them. So I pray for these that have already been mentioned tonight, for Jim's encounter with this young man tomorrow, that would be peace brought to his life, that the young man who spoke with Rosario can't get off his mind the conversation, that the couple that has found a new peace in their home, pray that that would continue. And as those go out Sunday afternoon and next week to talk to the people in our neighborhood, I pray that the radiance of the Prince of Peace would be upon each face, and that this Christmas would be more than just a nice holiday, but it would be a time of transformation, salvation, and realization of who they're dealing with. So, Lord, help us as we go from here. Give us a good evening. I pray for the praise team as they practice tonight, that they would enjoy the music as they help us worship on Sunday and on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. We look forward to all of that. And thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.